you would stand with me as we read today, Acts chapter 20. We will begin in verse 7 and read through verse 12. Acts chapter 20, 7 through 12. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Children, you are dismissed. If you would, bow your heads with me as we begin today. Lord, as we recognize even in our declaration of pardon today, we come to you today as a good Father who loves us and cares for us. And Father, we thank you for your word that we have here before us today, that we are not left wondering what you as our Father, as our Creator, as our Sustainer would have for us, Lord, but you have given us your word, the whole counsel of your word, so that we might know, so that we might be taught, so that we might be instructed, Lord, so that we might have the words of life given to us. Thank you for it, Lord. And so I pray now as we come to this portion of our text today, Lord, as we come to this portion of Acts, as we come to this portion of your word, that we would be blessed today, but not only that we would be blessed, that we'd be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would be built up, that we would see what it is that you have inspired the author Luke to write for us, and that we might reap all the benefits therein. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, my wife's family, her parents, have undertaken the task of taking all of their home videos and digitizing them, putting them onto computer files, and being the people that they are, it's so sweet. They're taking all of these files, not only having them digitized, taking them from the old format that was popular back in the 90s to digital files today, but they're also taking time even to sort through all these home videos and putting them onto DVDs with labels of what's on them. And actually, this last Christmas, my wife and I received our first installment of home videos from her parents. And the first installment covers like 2 years. So there's a lot more to come for us in these home videos. But it really is a kind of a blessing to have these home videos. As much as we maybe we'll make fun of the dad toting around the video camera, and it was like especially embarrassing back in the 90s when it wasn't just like your phone or a little camera. It like took up your whole shoulder. You look like a news reporter, cameraman, right, just to go and film your kids' birthday parties and sporting events, but it was kind of worth it, right? Now that it's been years later, and we've sat down and watched some of these home videos, and to get to see, especially when it's your family, to get to see loved ones who maybe are now gone and passed, to get to see your children back when they were young, to get to sort of relive those experiences and see the joy and the beauty of those moments that have been captured. It really is a kind of a modern marvel of technology that we not only can think of these memories, but we can see them in photographs and in videos. And so now my wife has a video camera, and we began our journey on recording everything to give to our kids with the solar eclipse. Elijah and Nathan are really in for a lot of exciting viewing whenever they get older. But what I find to be true is that as we read in the book of Acts, what I think we sort of have for us is snapshots. It's almost like home movies of the early church, of our family that's come before us. And we see here in the book of Acts a snapshot, a home video of an amazing church service here in Troas. Something that's worth considering, worth our viewing for our encouragement, for our joy, but also for instruction. For indeed, as the Apostle Paul is here in Troas, as we see the church being established, being developed by the Holy Spirit and at the hands of the apostles, there's so much in these pages that we as the church today need to see, need to recognize, and need to learn from. Specifically, what I think we're going to see today and what my hope is that we can see from this gathering, from this worship service of the early church, we can see maybe not a comprehensive picture of everything that's encompassed in a worship service, but we will see what it is that the early church prioritized in their worship, what it is that mattered to them, what it is that they gave great significance to, so that we might answer the question and rightly consider, what do we prioritize? What do we as the church, as believers in the year 2024, what are we to prioritize? What do we prioritize? And is it the same that the early church prioritized? So as we look now at this glimpse of the early church and this great worship service that we have here in Troas, I want us to consider three points, three things that it is that the church prioritized. We're going to look at the way the church prioritized the gathering for worship, the way the church prioritized the teaching of the word, and the way the church prioritized the fellowship with one another. And so we begin with point number one, as we look at this moment in the early church, and we see that the church gathered for worship. They prioritized it. The first thing that we see and that we note about this passage, the first thing that we're told, the first line says, on the first day of the week. And this is significant to us. This is one of those details that we might easily gloss over and say, it's just a random detail that Luke is putting in. But I think it would be wrong for us to do that. The addition of this detail that they were meeting for this worship service on the first day of the week, it is important. It's not just happenstance. Indeed, Luke doesn't tell us what happens on every day of the week throughout the book of Acts, does he? We maybe get little moments here, maybe something happened on the Sabbath, or maybe if it's significant, important, he'll tell us. And that leads us to conclude and to recognize that the fact that he mentions that they were meeting on the first day of the week is not just incidental to the story. It's not just incidental to what it is that Luke wants his readers to recognize. It's significant because this was not the typical day of the week that the people of God under the old covenant would have gathered for worship, that they would have set aside for worship. We know that that was Saturday. That was their Sabbath, right? That was the day of Jewish worship, of rest, and setting it aside specifically for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. That's what the Lord had commanded his people to do under the old covenant. Here we have one of the earliest pictures of the church gathering not on the traditional Sabbath day, but rather on what we call the Lord's Day, what's outlined and called the Lord's Day in other places in the New Testament. It was the first day of the week. And this is significant. Though it is a minor detail, seemingly, we recognize that this actually just begins a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament of the church specifically gathering, setting aside this day to come and to worship and to celebrate the sacraments of the Lord and worship and to sit under the teaching of God's word. We see here the beginning phases, the beginning, the first indications that for the church, the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, was the day of worship. And all of this is in recognition of the fact that on Sunday, the church celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For that's when Christ was resurrected. You know, we set aside one particular day a year, Easter, right, where we especially celebrate the resurrection day. We oftentimes call that Resurrection Sunday, right? But in reality, every Sunday that we gather, we've mentioned this several times even this spring, every Sunday that we gather, we celebrate the resurrection, even in the fact that we are gathering on Sunday. It's a celebration of the fact that death has been defeated. The grave has been overcome. You've maybe heard the phrase before of someone who really has disdain for another person. The phrase, when they die, I'm going to dance on their grave. If you hear that, it's a little bit graphic, a little bit morbid, I know. But I think one thing that we do as believers, when we gather together, just as the early church did, to celebrate, to worship the Lord on Sunday, a part of what we're doing in celebrating on Sunday and worshiping is dancing on death's grave. Recognizing that because Christ was raised from the dead, just as David reminded us, just as he was raised from the dead, we too look forward to the day when we will be raised. We know that as we sing, and as the author Paul writes for us in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory?" Even almost taunting death, right? Teasing death. You have no victory. You have no sting any longer, death. Every Sunday that we gather together, just as the early church did, we embrace that. We celebrate that. We rejoice and recognize the victory that is ours over death, because that's the day Christ was raised. And it was on this day, the first day of the week, when, as Luke writes, we were gathered together to break bread. We recognize, because of the fact that, as Luke writes, they were gathered together to break bread, this breaking of bread was not just a everyday meal that they would eat every single day. But the term here, the breaking of bread, was recognition. It was a way of describing what's called the agape feast, or the love feast, that the people of God would eat in connection with the Lord's Supper, in connection with recognizing the ordinance of the church, remembering what it is that Christ had set up for them in the upper room. They were gathered together to break bread and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We see a very close connection in the early church between the gathering of the local church, the preaching of God's word, and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper for the early church was an integral part of their gathering, of their corporate worship service. It's no passing thing that we do in the church. It's a special ordinance of the church that began all the way back in that moment when Jesus established it in the upper room. It's no passing thing. It is a great privilege of the redeemed people of God to partake in and celebrate the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus by his sacrifice. This has been understood by the church from the beginning, the significance of the Lord's Supper. But it's something that I think we, if we are not careful, can be lost, can be undone. One commentator noted, and I agreed with this, and as I thought about it, that I think it's kind of a sad thing that for many of us who have grown up in church, a lot of us have grown up hearing more about what the Lord's Supper is not than we have hearing about what it is. And I think it's somewhat reactionary to misconceptions about the Lord's Supper that are very real and that are out there that we need to be leery of. But as believers, as the redeemed people of God, we need to make sure that we never let all the things that the Lord's Supper is not, our worry about clarifying what it is not, remove from us the joy of resting in and celebrating and rejoicing in what it is. For the Lord's Supper is filled with all kinds of great significance. In the Lord's Supper, we see the reality of our sinfulness. That Christ's body was broken, his blood was shed. The broken body and the shed blood that's represented in the elements is a graphic reminder of the wretchedness of our sin, of what it is that our sin deserves, that apart from the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin, and that Christ bled. His body was broken so that our sins would be forgiven. In the Lord's Supper, we see a great reminder of the severity of sin. We also see a great reminder of the love that God has for his people and what he did to accomplish it. That he sent Christ, that he poured his wrath out upon Christ on our behalf, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be redeemed. We also see in the Lord's Supper the beautiful picture of what it is, of what is to come for God's people. That just as we celebrate here together as a unified body, we will one day celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, not only just with the people here in this room, the people who are a part of our local assemblies, but with the church the world over. Saints of all time gathered together from every nation, from every tribe, from every background, of every skin color, of every ethnicity, everything. We see all of those things pictured in the Lord's Supper, the unity that we have with Christ, with one another. There's a beautiful picture, a beautiful gift that is given to us in the Lord's Supper. It's not something to be neglected or forgotten or glossed over. Certainly it's something that the great missionary John Patton, and maybe you haven't heard of him, I call him a great missionary because if you've ever read his story, his biography, it's called The Story of John Patton. It's a great read if you want to be encouraged about what the Lord does. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, a group of cannibals, and labored for years and years and years with these people. And in his biography, he writes about the joyous occasion that it was to finally, after seeing fruit, after having people come to faith in Christ and been discipled and join in connection with one another and with Christ, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper after having been baptized. This is what he writes. Listen to the words and the way in which John Patton writes about the first Lord's Supper that they had there in the New Hebrides Islands. He says, "For years we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At that moment, when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake of the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Christ myself." What a beautiful, beautiful reflection on the significance of the Lord's Supper. We sometimes, I think, we lose sight of it, right? And some would argue that that we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper every week because it might cause us to grow dull, to forget the significance of it. My argument is nay, but everything we do on a Sunday morning, we could easily lose sight of, lose significance of. And certainly we should repent of that. But indeed, the Lord's Supper was given to God's people as a blessing with great significance, as a visual reminder of the gospel that is worth partaking of often and rejoicing in and resting in and celebrating often with God's people rather than neglected. I pray that we as a church never lose sight of this glorious thing that the Lord's Supper is that we do each week, but that we will be constantly reminded of the goodness of God as we take in the Lord's Supper. So the church gathered together for worship. They gathered to break bread, and not only to break bread, but to sit under the teaching of the Word. And the church gathered together for worship, even despite the fact that it was convenient. I find this significant, that we think of Sunday very differently than Sunday was thought of back then. For us, Sunday is the weekend, right? It's the last day of our weekend, usually the day that we kind of lounge around, have nothing to do, right? Well, that wasn't always the case. During this time, Sunday was not a day off the way it is today. It would have, in fact, been much more convenient for the church to set as their day of worship Saturday, wouldn't it? For Saturday was the day that was already sort of set aside for worship. That's when the Jews worshiped and when many other religions worshiped. It was the customary day off, right? Sunday was not. That didn't happen until much later when sort of the culture and leadership changed. Sort of a benefit that we now enjoy. But for the early church, it was an inconvenience to worship on Sunday, to prioritize the gathering together for worship with one another. And yet, that's exactly what they did. After most of them having worked a full day's work, they now come and gather together as they did every Sunday to worship, to break bread, to sit under the teaching of God's word as Paul preached. They prioritized the meeting together even when it was inconvenient. The writer to the Hebrews insists upon this kind of prioritizing of corporate worship when he says in chapter 10, verse 24 of Hebrews, he says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is what the church at Troas did. They prioritized the meeting together, the gathering together of the church, even when it was inconvenient. Even when they'd worked all day and were going to have to go to work the next day, it didn't matter. They still committed themselves to the meeting. Not only to the meeting, but to they dedicated themselves to the word. This is point number two. The church dedicated themselves to the word. So much so that they sat and listened to Paul well into the night. All the way to midnight, the text says. Paul prolonged his speech, his sermon. This is the part of the sermon, of this text, where I, as the preacher, make the obligatory joke of how this gives me right to preach as long as I want. Every sermon I've ever listened to on this text, and most commentaries, modern-day commentaries, make that joke. And so there it is. I can preach as long as I want, right? And you see the consequences of not paying attention to me if I preach as long as I want. The lengthiness of Paul's teaching was even more significant when you remember the fact that this was a work day. Not only did he preach all the way until midnight, and then as we see, keep on going, but this was a weeknight. This was after having worked all day and probably having to go to work the next day, but these people so prioritized the teaching of the word that they sat and listened and relished every moment of it. It's unlikely that they had a service that went all through the night every week, right? It was most probably the fact that this was a special case where they had the Apostle Paul with them and an opportunity that they did not want to miss and they wanted to make full use of. I mean, how often is it that you have the opportunity to sit under the teaching of the Apostle Paul? Even in this time, it was a great joy to them, a great benefit to them, and they wanted to wring this moment out for everything they could get out of it. And so Paul went on preaching longer and longer and longer. And frankly, it's no wonder that poor Eutychus fell asleep. You know, there are some authors that think of Eutychus that sort of make various reasons for his falling asleep. There are some that say he was in sin for not paying enough attention to the word, for letting himself fall asleep. And even to the point of saying that his falling out of the window that he was sitting in and falling to his death was a sort of a consequence of his neglecting the word, of not prioritizing the word. I agree with John Calvin. I think there's no reason for us to think that this was in any way some sort of sinful thing that Eutychus did or his death was a consequence. If that was the case, then we would have to say, well, I don't know why Paul would undo this consequence, rightly do this man, right? Not only that, the resurrection, the bringing back of this man to life was a great joy and benefit that the Lord used to encourage the church. I think there's something about this situation that I find to be quite helpful. And to a certain degree, it presents a kind of relatability here in the example of Eutychus. We've all been in that sermon, haven't we? That just, man, I've worked all day. It's very warm in here. And it's easy at times to doze, to fall asleep. Just like Eutychus. Paul's literally been preaching for hours all the way to midnight. Rather than thinking, as some do, that he was neglecting the word or not paying his due diligence, some commentators, which I think I agree with, argue that his sitting by the window was probably an attempt that he was making to stay awake, trying to get to a place where he could get some cool, fresh air. It's like rolling down the window when you're driving, getting tired at night. I think this was his attempt to try and stay awake. And yet we see, in our weakness, even sometimes still, we are prone to getting drowsy, getting tired. And so I would never want to point to Eutychus as a bad example of one who didn't care about the teaching of the word. Rather, I would point to him and to the church as a whole as an example of those who emphatically did prioritize the word, so much so that they were willing to put off sleep and prioritize scripture, prioritize the teaching of the apostle here in this moment because they knew that this was more important to them, even more important to sleep. Risking life and limb, we see, to hear the word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul emphasizes this. He says to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Church family, I'm not going to preach for hours on end. I don't even think I could if I wanted to. But I do want us to consider how it is that these believers were so committed to the apostles' teaching. They were so committed to the teaching of the word that they were willing to work a full day's work and then go and sit for hours worshiping and sitting under the word. I just want to put in a quick plug here for all the women. The women's conference is coming up this next weekend. And if you are not planning on going, I would encourage you. I've gotten a glimpse of what it is that the women are going to be going through, what they're going to be teaching. They're going to be looking at Psalm 119. And if you've never read Psalm 119, let me just tell you, it is emphatically about the word of God. And I think you'll find that you'll be very encouraged by the teaching at the women's conference as the women are going to appropriately take this topic of the word of God and prioritizing it and teach and sit through what it is that the psalmist says about the significance of God's word. Not only is it a good topic for the women, but for all of us, for the church at large, to consider how it is that the word of God is prioritized by the psalmist and prioritized by the church here in Acts. And ask ourselves, I think it's right to do so. Do we prioritize the word the way we ought? For most of us, the answer is no, we don't. Now, we might not fall asleep, but isn't it very easy for us to find reasons not to come and sit under the teaching of God's word? Isn't it very easy for us, even when we are here, to let things like our phone or our appetite or other things distract us from the teaching of God's word? When we come together to sit under the teaching of God's word, do we pray and ask the Lord to help us to focus our hearts, focus our attention? Help us to commit ourselves to God's word. That's what the early church did. I think that's what we, if we are looking at them and recognizing what it is that they prioritized and asking how can we do the same, we too are to emphasize and prioritize the word of the Lord. Then point number three, the other thing that we see the church emphasizing, and we see this all throughout the New Testament, is the church emphasized care and love for one another. The church cared for one another. You know, we see this care especially in the fact that when Eutychus fell and there was indeed a great sense of sadness and sorrow that came upon the church, as Paul said to them, "Do not be alarmed." And indeed, rightly so, this would have been a terrible thing to see, not just a young man, but a member of the church fall and die. And they rejoiced at seeing this brother physically back from the dead. But how much more should the people of God seek to receive others from the dead spiritually? That is one of the great joys of what it means to be a follower of Christ and to preach the word, is that we have the joy and the privilege to get to see people go from death to life. Just as Eutychus was dead but was raised physically from the dead, new life was brought back into him. So we as believers recognize that that's exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit does his work. That we have the joy and the privilege of seeing life brought where there was death. The church cared for one another in such a way because they had the joy and the privilege of living in community with one another, seeing death turn into life on a regular basis. Not just physically. It wasn't every day that they saw some guy brought back to life. It seems that way to us as we read the book of Acts, but this was not some everyday event. This was a miraculous event. And yet, even though we don't see those kinds of miracles happening all the time, they saw they saw life brought out of death on a regular basis as the word of God was being preached and lives were being changed. You know, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to the church and he writes concerning the Lord's Supper, one of his biggest issues that he has with them as they take the Lord's Supper is that as they were taking what they were calling the Lord's Supper, they were doing so in a way that was a great disgrace to the ordinance and to the church. Because in the midst of this taking of the sacrament, there was great disunity, disfellowship among the church. He writes to them and says, "It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat when you come together. For some of you come for this love feast, this agape feast. Some of you bring and eat all of your own food and never share with others. Other people go hungry. Some of you are getting drunk. All of these terrible things are happening, causing a great disunity among the church. When the Lord's Supper itself that the church took here and that the church was attempting to take in Corinth is representative of and signifying the unity of the church, unity with one another and with the Lord." And so the reason that Paul was so seriously writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper, saying that some of them had died, gotten sick, and even died because of the way they were taking it, was because of the disunity that was so evidently plaguing the church as they were engaging in this thing, claiming to be unified. And so he writes with such emphasis, exhorting them and rebuking them for their disfellowship because of the way it was a distortion of the Lord's Supper that they claimed to be celebrating. The Lord does amazing things in his church. In this case, he brought a young man back from the dead. But let's be clear, the Lord still does amazing things in and through his church today. And while Acts does tend to guide many, or guide us, all of us, oftentimes to think of evangelism and missions when we think about what is the great thing that the Lord is doing in and through his church, oftentimes I think the book of Acts lends itself for us to think of those things, and it should. And those are some amazing things that the Lord does in and through his church. He uses his church to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. But not only that, we see that the Lord does amazing things in and through his church in other ways as well. I want us to see that one of the ways that the Lord uses the church, works in the church, is that he uses the fellowship of his people for his purposes in sanctifying the church and encouraging the church and growing us together with one another. It's for that, for the purpose of sanctification and keeping watch over one another, that the Lord uses his church as well. You know, we see in the various passages of Scripture that deal with church discipline, the emphasis on the dealing with sin that happens in the context of the local church. In the passage on church discipline in Matthew 18, one of the most famous passages, you know what we see? First of all, we see that this is a corporate thing. This is a thing that's happening in the context of the local church, where Paul says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. If he won't listen, take two or three. And if he still won't listen, bring it before the church. This is something that's happening. This dealing with sin is happening in the context of the local church. But one of the things that he says in Matthew 18 is that if you go to this person and they repent, what does he say? You have gained your brother. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul commands that the one in sexual sin is in their midst and he must be given over to Satan, the reason Paul says he must be given over to Satan is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What we note and what we see is that in the church context, just as there was a receiving back of this Eutychus, I don't want to draw too close a parallel, but I think there's something here. In the context of the local church, in the fellowship with one another, when we cooperate with one another, when we confess our sin to one another, when we know one another well and address sin in each other's lives, we are receiving back our brother in that moment. We're receiving our sister in that moment. We do so not just so that the church might look clean and cozy and free of sin, but we do it for the sake of one another, so that we might be saved, so that our souls might be nourished, Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is not, he deceives himself." I was reminded recently, as I listened to a particular podcast, I was reminded of the way in which we as human beings, as sinful human beings, and this is a product of our sin, we need to call it what it is, are so prone to keep one another at arm's lengths, to push one another away, and never let others know what's going on in our personal lives, and especially with regards to our sin. We are happy and comfortable to not let people into our lives because we don't want them to see what's going on in there. We don't want them to know the things that we are dealing with. We want them to think the best of us. But in doing that, what are we really doing? We're allowing sin to have a home in our lives. We're allowing sin, rather than to be brought into the light, to remain in darkness. The Lord has called his people, his church, to love one another, to fellowship one another, and to develop this bond with one another in such a way that we are aware of one another's lives, aware of one another's sin, so that it might be addressed, and it is for our good and the good of the church. We desperately need the care and fellowship of the church, of our brothers and sisters. And not only that, they desperately need our care and our fellowship. When we do this, when we keep our brothers and sisters at arm's length, when we in sin refuse to let them in to know what's going on in our lives, and we keep our sin to ourselves, that not only hurts us, which it does, it hurts the church. Then we are not able to be what God has called us to be as a part of the church, to love and care for one another, to picture the unity of the body of Christ. And so we have here a challenge also to recognize what we are called to, what the church prioritized in Acts, and what we are to prioritize is care and fellowship for one another in the church. We have before us this snapshot, this home video of the early church. And in it, we learn so much about the priorities of the people of God as the church was being established by the Holy Spirit under the ministry of the apostles. We see that they prioritized the gathering together for worship on the Lord's day. Even when it was inconvenient, they said, "This is when we will gather. We will celebrate what God has done for us in Christ Jesus in the resurrection on this day. We will worship. We will break bread. We will teach the word." They sat under the teaching of God's word, even when it was inconvenient, and even when it was tough, and even to the neglect of other things, other good things. Because there is nothing that our souls need and our hearts need more than the life-giving word of the Lord. And they prioritized fellowship and care for one another, just as the New Testament calls us to do, just as every one of the best pictures that we see of the church in the New Testament is of the church unified, bearing with one another, caring for one another, calling one another out on their sin. And the very worst pictures we have of the early church is when the opposite is happening, when there's division, when there's backbiting, when there's neglecting a fellowship with one another and care for one another. We could easily come to this text and focus solely on the story of Eutychus being raised from the dead, as though that's the only important part of the story. And church family, that's an important part of the story. Indeed, the Lord demonstrated his power, gave great encouragement to the church, gave a picture of one who is brought from death to life, even in this healing of Eutychus. But that's not all that this story should have us to see. And that's not all we can learn from this story. We really see all kinds of great and helpful things in the details of this story, of what it is that the church is doing, what it is that the church is prioritizing. I think when Luke says in verse 12, "They were not a little comforted," as he concludes this section, he doesn't just mean to say that they were not a little comforted over what happened with Eutychus, that he was healed. That was certainly a part of it. That would have been a great comfort to them. But this actually comes at the end of this whole section, bookmarking the whole of this picture, of this home video that we have of the church's worship service. I think he's including all of it in their source of comfort, everything that took place during their assembly, the breaking of bread, the teaching of the word, the fellowship with one another, and yes, the raising of Eutychus. All of these things served for their comfort, for their encouragement, for their strengthening. The church prioritized these things, and in these things they were greatly comforted. We too, as the church of God today, are to prioritize these things so that we might be greatly comforted, so that we might be greatly strengthened, so that the Lord might be glorified in us. I want to recognize that everything that we do here as a church on a Sunday morning has significance. The teaching of the word has significance, for it's by the word that life is found. The singing of songs has significance. In this, we worship the Lord. We extol him, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, as the Bible calls us to do. In the taking of the Lord's Supper, we have a physical, visual representation and reminder of the gospel that is ours in Christ Jesus, of what he has done for us. That as he died on the cross and his body was broken, his blood was shed, and in our union with him, we have redemption. And only in that, everything that we do as a church, and as it should be, is for the building up of one another, the comforting of one another, and the glorifying of the Lord in us. My hope is that as a church, in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of the gospel, that we would emulate the early church and what they prioritized, and that we would prioritize the same things in our lives and in our gatherings, and so be not a little comforted.